Well, what a beautiful song to close our time of praise this morning. If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask that you join me in Revelation chapter 2 this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And as you're turning there, I'm going to ask you a few questions. How far are you willing to go to get people to accept you? How far are you willing to go to get people to like you? To fit in somewhere? Maybe that's to fit in amongst your peers, school, or your teammates. You want them to consider you as one of them. Maybe it's to fit in with your coworkers, or to impress your boss. You want to be included. You want to be considered for something. Maybe it's just within your own family. You know the benefits of family. You know the blessings of family. You know the gives and takes of family. So what are you willing to give in? To have time together with peace and happiness? What are you willing to accept? What are you willing to tolerate in order to gain the approval and the acceptance of others? What are you willing to participate in if it came to that? So that others would look favorably upon you. It would include you. As Christians, we are faced with asking, what are we willing to believe? What are we willing to practice so that we don't bring difficulties into our life? Those are the types of questions we are increasingly finding ourselves faced with in the current culture in which we find ourselves, where words like tolerate, you need to tolerate this, you need to be tolerant of that, those words are being used by our culture and even some within the evangelical community at large, the church at large, to insist that we as Christians, as we go about our lives, as we do our things, they use those words to insist that we as Christians, we just need to be able to tolerate certain things. We need to be willing to accept certain things. We need to be willing to practice certain things, even if those things are clearly forbidden for us in Scripture. And they know how our emotions work, because if we refuse to tolerate, if we refuse to participate in something that we know to be wrong, we understand the risk that's associated with that. We understand the risk of being rejected. We understand the risk of being labeled as unloving. Well, you're just not kind. Well, isn't the loving thing to do to accept this or to accept that? And they know how to play on our fear. They know how to play on our emotions. They know that we fear whatever consequences may come into our life if we don't accept what they say accept, and if we don't tolerate what they say tolerate, or believe what they say believe, or do what they say do. And we understand the severity of those consequences. It can be the loss of friends, so they don't want to be around you or have anything to do with you. It could be trouble within the family. You know, if a family member is doing something that you know is wrong, and if you don't tolerate it, you know what that might bring to family gatherings. Could just come from rejection from others, isolation, even affecting your livelihood, even if at times persecution. And so we are, as Christians, finding ourselves always faced with this dilemma. You either tolerate something that you know is wrong, but yet be accepted for it, to have people look favorably upon you for it, or don't do it, hold your ground, remain steadfast, remain strong, hold your ground, and if you do, you're going to have to suffer the consequences for not being accepting. You have to suffer the consequences for not being tolerant. And that was exactly the dilemma the Christians in the church at Thyatira found themselves in here in our passage. But sadly, rather than doing the right thing, rather than holding fast, rather than saying, we're not going to do these things, we're not going to believe these things, these Christians, the church as a whole, said, okay, we'll give in, we'll tolerate, we'll practice things that they shouldn't have, and as a result, they brought Christ's judgment upon themselves. Starting in verse 18, we'll read all the way through verse 29. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and who has feet, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. And the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The church in Thyatira has often been referred to as the tolerating church. Obviously, that comes because of what Christ rebukes them of in verse 20, where he says of them, "You tolerate that woman Jezebel. You permit her, you forgive her, you allow her to be doing what she is doing." And as a result of their tolerance, as a result of their accepting things they should not have accepted, they received the longest letter from Christ of any of these seven churches. And they received possibly the severest of rebukes from Christ because of their behavior, because of their tolerance, than any of the other churches that received Christ's rebuke, even the church at Laodicea. Christ had expected them to be a faithful witness. He had expected them to be a light that shined in the dark city of Thyatira. And they were failing to do that because of what they were tolerating. What they were saying was okay, that just what you have to do in life. It's just what you got to accept and what you got to believe in order to make it in society. The city itself was the least known of all the seven cities. It was the least significant, the least remarkable of them. Caesar worship was not a force to be reckoned with as it was in all the other churches that we've looked at up to this point, or the other cities that we've looked at up to this point. And the church didn't face persecution because they refused to worship Caesar like some of the other churches had faced. It was there, but it wasn't such a dominant thing. It wasn't so enforced. If you don't do it, okay, not a big deal. The city was such a minor city that the Roman Empire didn't really feel them as a threat. The religious activities surrounding the worship of the ancient gods, as they were in some of the other cities, weren't as dominant here in Thyatira. It was there, like Caesar worship. They had their gods, they had their temples, they had their rituals that they did, their religious festivities that they were a part of. But they didn't force these things on those who didn't want to be a part of them. Okay, you don't want to do it, that's fine, we do it. We worship Caesar, we worship these gods. If you don't want to be a part of it, that's fine. That's not going to cost you anything. So they didn't face that threat. But what posed a problem for the Christians in Thyatira was in the area of commerce and in the marketplace. It was a blue-collar community, producing clothing, dyes, animal skins for various uses, pottery, baked goods, blacksmithing, all the things that would be just a common labor force type of product. And these trades were the very life and support of those in the city, for both Christian and the non-Christian alike. You wanted to live, you wanted to make a living in that city, you wanted to survive, you were involved somehow in one of these trades. You either worked there, you either sold them, you either bought them and sold them. they were your life. And each of these trades had their own association, or what was referred to as a trade guild, that you had to be a part of in order to work in that particular trade, or to buy or to sell within that particular trade. You had to be a part of that. It would be very similar to trade unions or associations or bureaus that we have in our country today, that you have to be a part of or to have a license of in order to be able to function and to work within that particular trade. No merchant or trader could hope to earn a living or prosper in Thyatira unless he was a part of whatever particular union or guild that was associated with his trade. No individual had an opportunity of getting a job unless, or providing for his family if he was unwilling to join one of these associations, one of these unions with his line of work. When you think about that, on the surface, that doesn't sound all that unreasonable, okay? You want to make a living in this city, you want to make a living in this society, you've got to meet the qualifications. You've got to meet the requirements. We can understand that to a degree. Right? I don't want an electrician or a plumber coming to my house if he's not licensed to do so. I don't want a physician or a nurse treating me or someone in my family unless they are a licensed physician. So we can somewhat understand that. And so we, in our own country, we have departments, we have associations, we have graduates, we have requirements that are required for people to work in a specific field or to trade, or if you're gonna sell food, you gotta meet all the codes within a city to do that. So on the surface, that doesn't sound like too unreasonable of a requirement for anyone. You wanna buy, you wanna sell, you wanna work, you've got to meet these requirements. But what made it difficult for the Christians in Thyatira was these trade guilds that they had to be a part of. It was their intimate association with the pagan deities of the day. They believed that their economic prosperity was due to keeping their deity happy. He's what brings us blessing. He's what brings us work. He's what brings us finances. He's what brings us money. And so they worship this deity. And so to keep the deity happy, to keep the money coming in, to keep the product coming in, to be able to keep the livelihood that they had, they were required to attend social activities with these trade associations. And some of those activities involved idolatry and immorality. For example, if you were a local blacksmith in the day, you would have received a letter in the mail, or however they would have gotten a message to you. And they would have said to you, listen, this Friday is the blacksmith's annual association dinner. Everybody's required. You want to sell, you want to buy, you want to work in this association, you have to be a part of this. You have to come. And so you know, if you want to keep your livelihood, if you want to keep your living, if you want to keep being able to be in business, if you want to keep selling, if you want to keep having an opportunity to provide for your family, you have got to go and be a part of this. But you've got some concerns. Because you know what it's going to be like there. You know what goes on at these events. You've been there before you were a Christian. You know what takes part in those things. You know what you're going to have to participate in. You know that when you arrive, this is just an example of what would take place in some of those events. You know that when you arrive to the dinner, the first thing the group is going to do is offer a burnt sacrifice to their god. They're going to take some meat, they're going to burn the sacrifice to the god, and you were required to be a part of that. They would use the remaining meat for the meal that they were going to eat. Okay, you scathe through that, you make your way through that, you're uncomfortable through that. And then the next thing you know is before you begin to eat, the group believes it's only proper to say grace, right? That's what all good Christians do, and that's what all good pagans do. We're going to say grace before our meal. And what that involved was taking a glass of wine, lifting it up to the deity and saying, we thank you for what you have provided for us. And they poured that wine out and said, okay, we thank you. This is our offering of gratitude for what you have provided for us. So you've had this burnt offering that you've had to be a part of. You've had to be a part of this grace giving. You've thanked whatever deity it is that you're thanking. And then it just gets worse from there. Because after all the festivities, all the eating, the attendees would begin to enjoy the common activities of the day, which were drunkenness and fornication. So when you consider what would take place at such an event, you can understand the dilemma these Christians found themselves in. They knew they shouldn't participate in it because it involved believing things, tolerating things, accepting things, practicing things that they knew were clearly wrong and forbidden in Scripture. Jesus, in fact, refers to them in verse 24 as the deep things of Satan. These are ungodly. These aren't of me. These are far from me. But they knew if they didn't go, they didn't participate, they didn't tolerate, they didn't accept what was going on, they were committing economic suicide. They'd be made fun of, rejected. That wasn't so bad. But basically they would have said, if you're not going to participate, if you're not going to do these things, you don't work. We don't buy your goods. You don't work. We don't sell your goods. They would be isolated. They'd be singled out. Their welfare and the welfare of their family would be in jeopardy. And that would be a very difficult situation for any Christian, but especially those Christians found themselves in. But it got worse for them. You kind of expect that from an unbelieving world. You kind of expect them to say, you've got to tolerate those things, you've got to be a part of those things. You expect that from an unbelieving world. What made the situation even more difficult for them was this woman that Jesus refers to in verse 20 as Jezebel. In all likelihood, she had some form of influence within this congregation. Some think she may have been the pastor's wife. You always have to watch out for them. Others think Jesus may have been referring to Lydia. You know Lydia from Acts 16. She was involved in the dye, purple dye, which was a major commodity there in Thyatira. Some think Jesus is referring to her. Lydia most likely taking the gospel back to Thyatira was a heavy influence in this church, as well as being involved in the purple dye, would have been heavily involved in the trade markets as well. I don't think that's who he is referring to there. But regardless of who she was, she had used her influence to argue and to insist, listen, it's okay. You've got to do this. You've got to live. You've got to make a living. You've got to be accepted. You've got to do these things. And they convinced it, the Christians there in the church, that it was okay to participate in these activities. And Jesus says, verse 20, that she taught and she manipulated the Christians into thinking that it was okay for them to participate in these ungodly functions and the activities that were associated with them. So like Jezebel in the Old Testament, she had seduced the people of God from worshiping the true God and from living a holy life. And so influential was she that the text implies that the elders didn't deal with her properly. And she had manipulated the majority of the congregation into believing and doing things they knew they shouldn't be doing, which resulted in verses 21 through 23, in Christ saying, I'm going to bring judgment upon her, and the Greek implication is that he was already doing that. And he was going to bring judgment upon those who listened to her. And it says in verse 23, in doing this, so that all the churches will know, including our church, listen, I don't deal with this. I don't tolerate compromise. I don't tolerate you giving yourself over to these types of activities. You need to understand the severity of this sin. I search the hearts. I search the minds. You may think no one else knows what's going on, but I'm clearly understanding what's going on. And I won't tolerate this. So as we think through this account, we need to think about how we avoid following in their footsteps. How do we do as Christ commands us to in verse 25? And that is to hold fast what we have until he comes. How do we remain diligent? How do we remain faithful to the truth when everyone around says, look, you want to be liked? You've got to do these things. You want to receive our favor, our approval? You've got to do these things. How do we remain diligent? How do we remain faithful to truth and to living holy until Christ returns for his church? Now, I understand what some of you might be thinking. Now listen, we've got some quirky responsibilities of the association I'm a part of, or we've got some kind of weird things we've got to do, but none of us are having to burn sacrifices to any god. We're not having to pour out wine to give thanks to some deity before we do something in order to have a license or able to participate in something. We're not being forced to participate in drunkenness. We're not being forced to participate in some form of fornication just so that we can win the approval of other people. So how does this issue begin to relate to us? we're not dealing with those specific issues. We need to look beyond the activities that were involved, that they were involved in, and look at the reasons why they were doing them. And that will get us to the heart of the issue that we all face. I mean, they were doing what they were doing because the culture in which they found themselves said, listen, in essence, if you want us to look favorably upon you, you need to be willing to believe certain things. You need to be willing to accept certain things and to participate in certain things. If you want to be accepted by us, you need to align yourself with us. I'm saying to this church, listen, if you want to have a place in society, listen, you've got to meet the demands of the society. In some cases, if you want to be involved in something, you want to be employed, you want to work, you want to provide for your family, in essence, they were saying, listen, you set your Christianity aside. That's not going to take place here. You don't need to let it interfere with what you do. The culture at Thyatira said, listen, you can keep your Christianity in your homes. You can do it in the privacy of your churches on Sunday and the privacy of your own quiet life, but you don't bring your Christianity into the everyday affairs of your life, what you do, what you sell, how you live. You keep them somewhere else. When you look at the heart of the issue, which is what these Christians were having to face, it came down to this. Were they going to yield to the demands of the world or the demands of Christ? Were they going to live by the principles of God's word in all of life, no matter what it cost them? Or were they going to confine their Christianity to what they did on Sundays, in the privacy of their own homes or their churches? When you look at the heart of the issue that they faced, we realize it hits home a little bit closer than what we might have originally thought. Yeah, we don't find ourselves having to offer burnt offerings and those types of things. We do find ourselves saying, listen, you want to fit in? You want to be relevant? You've got to do what we do. So how do we remain faithful? How do we do what Christ says that we're supposed to do in the verse 25? And that is to hold fast if we find ourselves facing similar circumstances. Well, number one, we need to hold fast to who Christ is. Verse 18. We need to hold fast to who Christ is. It's pretty simple. We just need to remember who Jesus is. He says, verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. It's interesting. Out of all the seven letters, this is the only place in all of those letters where Christ addresses himself this way and in this manner. He addresses himself as definitively as the deity. I'm the Son of God. It's really a sad testimony of how these Christians and this church, that they needed to be reminded that Jesus was the true deity. Jesus was the God that they owed their devotion and allegiance to. Their participation in idol worship had become so secondhand. Their giving it no second passing had just become so common for them that they failed to see that they had given their devotion and allegiance to something other than Jesus Christ, who was the true God. And so Jesus reestablishes his deity in their thinking. I'm the one you should be devoted to. I'm the one that you should give your allegiance to. And they should be the one, he should be the one they should be concerning themselves with. And he goes beyond that. He continues with two more personal features about himself. He says he has eyes like a flame of fire. That is, he knows all things because he sees all things clearly, even in the darkest of places. He's reminding them, listen, nothing escapes my sight. Nothing escapes what goes on in this world. Everything is exposed before me. Nothing escapes my attention. And then he describes himself as having feet like burnished bronze, which speaks to his purity and to his strength. He's saying to them, listen, I'm pure enough to judge sin, and I'm strong enough to defeat your enemies. I'm strong enough to defeat those who are insisting that you live a certain way in order to make it in society. And see here, these Christians needed to be reminded fresh and anew just who it was that they were failing to obey, just who it was they were failing to devote themselves to and give allegiance to. understand a clear understanding of who Jesus is keeps us from giving ourselves over to idolatry and keeps us from giving ourselves over to sinful practices that follow. As I said, we may not be involved in offering sacrifices. We may not be involved in offering some burnt offering to a pagan god as these Christians were. But we can find ourselves worshiping the idols of our own hearts. We could want worship just as they were, man's approval, man's praise, worship safety and security. That's what drove them. Listen, if we don't have this, we're not going to be safe. We're not going to be secure. And they failed to trust Christ. And we can worship just as they did, comfort and ease, money, the treasures of this world. And what happens is before long, when we start to give our devotion and our allegiance to those things that belong, that devotion and that allegiance that belongs solely to Christ, what happens? We begin to yield to their demands rather than demands of Christ. We make them a priority instead of making Christ a priority. And we look to them for what we should be looking to Him for: peace, joy, strength, and hope. And the more we do that, the more we give ourselves over to the idols of our own heart, the more we lose sight of Christ's all-encompassing presence in our lives. We lose sight of the reality that Christ watches over everything that we do. Everything. And nothing escapes His sight. You understand? He sees what you give your devotion to. He sees what you give your allegiance to. He sees where we allow the idols of our own heart to get in the way. When we give ourselves over to sin to get something that we want in this life, He sees all of that. And what happens is it just continues to go to a downward slide, because rather than seeing Christ as the preeminent in every aspect of our life as the Son of God, because we no longer see Him being that involved in what we do, Christ becomes something that we think about only on Sundays, only in the privacy of our homes or the quiet times. But we begin to give Him very little thought to the everyday activities that we find ourselves in. And if Christ isn't consuming our thoughts, if Christ isn't what is front and center in everything that we do, what happens is the people or the things that we think will give us what our heart desires, they become our sole concern. They begin to be what we hope and trust in. We forget that Christ is the pure one who will judge those who seek to force us to do something that we shouldn't. So if we're going to hold fast until Christ returns as He calls us to, and not give in to the demands that says you've got to do a certain thing to fit in, you've got to believe a certain thing, you've got to practice something, a certain thing, we need to hold fast to who Jesus is. He is the true deity who deserves our obedience, our devotion, our allegiance. He is the one who watches over everything that we do. He is the one who will judge with righteousness and strength those who try to force His people to do something that they know they should not be doing. We need to hold fast to who Christ is. Secondly, if we're going to hold fast until Christ returns, we need to devote ourselves to what pleases Christ. He goes on there in verse 19. And He commends this church, which is really remarkable. He says, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." In a culture that was constantly putting these ungodly requirements upon these Christians and saying, listen, you want to make it in here, you want to survive, you want us to look favorably upon you, you've got to do these things. And remarkably, these Christians were doing some things very well. And Jesus commends them for their love for Him and for others. If you notice, they were basically doing the same things the church in Ephesus was doing, except Ephesus was doing all those things from a cold and lifeless heart, and Christ says, you're doing these things with love. Love for Me. And He commends them for that. He commends them for their faith to Him and their ministry toward others. He commends them for their endurance during difficult hardships in life, and He commends them for their growth. And He said, you're doing these things more and more. You're doing them more now than when you first began, which indicates they were a growing church. And Christ saying in verse 20 that He has this against them, this singular against them, strongly suggests that other than this issue where they were tolerating things they shouldn't be tolerating, this was a very sound church. It was a very healthy church, a very solid church. I think what we see here is that in society, this Thyatira that says you don't have a place in society unless you give yourself to the practices of that society, Jesus says you can, and the church can, faithfully serve me in that society. You can faithfully grow in that society. And too often, the church gives in to the preferences of the culture. And too often, the church gives in to their demands because they feel as that's the only way we're going to reach them. And we see here, this group said, no, we will do these things. And so we're going to hold fast until Christ returns, and we need to devote ourselves, both as Christians and as a church, to doing what pleases Christ. That should be our focus. What pleases the Lord? That should be our concern. Right? We should devote ourselves to loving Him, loving others. We should devote ourselves to upholding the truth of the gospel, and not wavering in our commitment to it and our proclamation of it. We need to commit ourselves to serving others and using the gifts that God has given us, both spiritually and physically, to minister to those around us. And we need to remain steadfast no matter what hardships we face in this life. So these are the things that he says, please me. This is what I want to see. You have given yourself to pleasing them. You need to focus on what pleases me. It pleases him to see these things in our lives, and it pleases him for him to see them being done more and more. You understand, they won't increase in our lives if we're not first devoted to them. Can't expect our devotion to Christ in these areas to steadily increase if we're not already making a conscious effort to do so. So, as you examine your own life, which of those areas need improvement? What of those areas have you begun to neglect? Where you've said, you know what, I'm trying to make someone happy over here, or I'm trying to make someone happy over here, so I don't love as I should, or I don't serve as I should, or I'm not as faithful as I should be. Which of these areas have you begun to set aside because your devotion and allegiance has been given to something else? I'm going to remain faithful to Christ until he returns. We're going to hold fast to who he is. We're going to think, decide, devote ourselves to pleasing Christ. Number three, we need to deal with sin and sinners. He says, verse 20, you're doing these things, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. This Jezebel, as we've already mentioned, this is probably not her real name. Jesus refers to her as this Jezebel to indicate the type of person she was and what she was doing. There's a reference to the Old Testament Jezebel found in 1 and 2 Kings. We don't have time to look at the verses that speak of her, but let me just give you a quick synopsis of this individual. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon, the wife of Ahab, king of Israel. She practiced witchcraft. She worshipped the pagan gods of Israel's day. She was a big supporter of false prophets, and she showed her support for them by trying to eliminate all the true prophets of the Lord. And she is a ruthless liar. She was a cold-blooded murderer. And she undermined her husband's relationship with the Lord. I mean, she's definitely not the girl you bring home for the parents to meet. And like Jezebel of old, this woman in the church at Thyatira had misled and deceived the people of the Lord. She convinced them that you can do what the society says you should do. You can give in to those things. She taught and she manipulated the servants of Christ into believing and doing things they shouldn't. And as a result, Christ says, listen, my judgment's coming upon her. I gave her time to repent, but she didn't. And Christ promises to bring judgment upon those who are caught in her acts unless they repent. He says, I'm going to bring tribulation upon her. I'm going to throw her onto the sickbed. Tribulation is coming to those who follow her. And then he promises to bring severe judgment to her children. Probably not a reference to her literal children, but a reference to those that had begun to teach the same things that she had taught. Her followers, her disciples. And Christ says, I can't allow this to continue in the church. I've got to deal with it. You're not dealing with it. The leaders weren't dealing with it. The church wasn't dealing with it. He says, I will deal with it. And he uses this situation as a reminder to them that all the churches are this way. All of you need to understand, I search everything. I search the hearts. I search the minds. You may think no one else sees what you're doing. I see everything that you're doing. And he expects it to be dealt with. The church had not dealt with her as they should. It says there in verse 20 that the leadership tolerated her. It literally permits. They tolerated the church. The leadership tolerated her. The church tolerated her, evidenced by their listening to her and allowing her to have influence over their actions. And so we have this church who's doing many good things well, but all of a sudden they've got this glaring issue. They're not dealing with this major problem going on in the congregation. Weren't dealing with a serious deceiver. And as a result, sin was being flourishing through this congregation. We need to understand if we're going to hold fast until Christ returns, we need to understand that this type of behavior cannot be tolerated in the church or even in our own lives. We need to be extremely careful as to who we are listening to and who we are allowing to have influence over us or within the congregation. We need to watch out for those who are like Jezebel, self-appointed messengers of truth. She says here, she calls herself. The church hadn't recognized her. She said, I'm a messenger of truth. She was unteachable. She was arrogant, self-righteous, manipulative. She resisted the authority. More than likely, the elders had confronted her. When Christ rebukes them for tolerating her, more than likely, they had confronted her. And she said, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I won't do that. But she continued on, and the elders refused to press the issue. Christ says, don't tolerate those who do things their own way. They're hard-hearted, they're dull of hearing, they're spiritually blind like she was, they claim to be teachers of truth. And I know what you're thinking. Well, wait a second, I would spot that person a mile away. I realized this woman had manipulated these Christians who were doing many things well and caused them to believe and do things they should not have done. They do slip in. They are out there. And Christians who don't discern and don't have enough understanding of the truth of Scripture will be deceived by those types of individuals, whether they're out there in the evangelical community or whether they find themselves into a local congregation. We need to be extremely careful that we don't follow in their steps. Sin is deceptive and sinners are deceiving, and we can easily begin to follow and condone things we should never do. You're saying what might sound plausible, what might sound like the only thing you can do, well, you've got to do that. It could very well lead us into error and sin. And we always need to have our guard up because participation in such sin has severe consequences. Christ says that. I mean, throughout those three verses, you see how severe this is in this congregation. And Christ serves to protect us from that type of deception by saying, listen, I search everything. I know what's going on. You need to guard yourself. You may think it's fine because no one else sees, but Christ sees it all. So Christ calls for us as Christians and as a church to hold fast until he comes. If we're going to do that, we have to have a clear understanding of Christ, to devote ourselves to what pleases Christ, to deal with sin and those who promote sin. Number four, lastly, we need to cling to the joys of Christ. And all of these verses, really up to verse 23, pretty sobering, kind of discouraging almost, really, when you think about it. Look at verse 24, though. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, there was this remnant that said, we're not going to do that. we're not going to believe what she says. It's wrong. We're not going to participate in these things, no matter what it costs us. And Christ says to this group, to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. These are intended to be encouraging words to this faithful remnant that was part of this church. They had not soiled their garments. They had remained steadfast. We won't waver. We're not going to compromise. We're going to do what's right. They'd not given themselves over to the demands of the culture. They'd not bought into the lies of Jezebel, who was telling everyone it was okay to live this way. They held fast, and Christ wants that to continue. He says to them, listen, you find yourself in these difficult situations. Remember, I'm the one, I don't put on you any other burden. They're the ones burdening you. They're the ones saying you've got to do this in order to make it in society. You've got to do this to be accepted. You've got to do this to win someone's favor. I don't put that type of burden on you. He just simply requires faithfulness and obedience. And he gives us his word that instructs us. He gives us our grace and our mercy that we need to do that. And he gives us the strength of his spirit to obey him. He says, the world puts the burden upon you. I don't put any other burden upon you. That would have been encouraging and reassuring words as they felt the need to give in. And then he continues. He reminds them, I'm the one that's coming. I'm going to return for my church. You need to remain faithful to me until that time. Be encouraged that the ones who are forcing you to do certain things, they will not stop me from coming and receiving my church. And he continues, not only will they not stop me, there's a day that's going to come where I will rule. Not only will I rule, but I will give you authority in that kingdom to rule as well. The culture and the society says, we want to control you, and Christ says, the day is coming where we will control them. He says, you be faithful, because that will determine what role you have there in my kingdom in regards to how you serve me. He says that I'm going to give you a place of authority to rule. He has the idea of both being authoritative, but also being a shepherd. As we guide, we lead those who remain in the great tribulation when Christ's kingdom is established. What an encouraging thing to think, to keep pressing on, that Christ will use us despite what the world thinks. As encouraging as those promises are and would have been to them, he gives one final one there in verse 28. I will give him the morning star, which was nothing more than saying, I'm going to give him myself. I'm the morning star. I will give you myself. And there are no pleasures on this earth that will ever compare with that. So you hold fast. I will come. I will reward you. I will give you of myself, so you hold fast. Without a doubt, we're going to find ourselves in situations in this fallen and unbelieving world where people are going to say to us in some way, you want to look favorably, want us to look favorably upon you, you need to be willing to accept or believe certain things. You want to be accepted, you need to heed our demands. And so we're going to find ourselves in this situation, we're going to have to ask ourselves, are we going to yield to the demands of the world for tolerance and acceptance? Or are we going to yield to the demands of Christ? Are we going to live by his truths and find our encouragement and hope in him? We need to be ready to answer those questions with the resolve that we will hold fast to what we have until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your goodness to us. We thank you this morning for your constant watch care over us. and your constant examination of us. On one hand, that should cause us deep pause. You look at everything that we do. You're examining everything that we think and say and do. On one hand, that should cause us to be very careful about what we are engaging in. On the other hand, that should also be a great encouragement to us, that what we do does not go unaccounted for. Our faithfulness to you does not go unnoticed. Our remaining steadfast in whatever circumstance we find ourselves being forced upon to do something differently, when we remain steadfast, you see that as well. And you said, I will give to each of you according to your works. I will reward if you obey, and I will bring punishment if you don't. Help us, Lord, to be governed by that, to hold fast until you return. May we find our joy in Christ. May we find our joy in what he provides for us. And pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.